Sisters, yeah. I'm from Brazil.
Oh,
nice. I live here already 45 years, so I'm already Israeli.
Wow. 40, I didn't realize it's that long. A long time.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. Wow.
That's from Australia.
Australia.
New Zealand.
Far away. Wow.
Yeah.
That's nice. Okay, nice to meet you. Enjoy.
Have you been to Brazil?
Okay, well, let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for this time we can gather. Lord, we just ask again for your wisdom. Lord, especially as we approach a very difficult topic, Lord, give us understanding and wisdom to understand the Jewish people and also our present day, oh God. And in Yeshua's name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. All right, well, and there's Grace. Okay. I thought we were... There we go. Oh, you're the cave. Yeah. Yeah, I was saying that you haven't missed. You're the only one that hasn't missed any classes.
Hey.
So I was wondering what was happening here.
Surprise!
Yeah,
the
prize is for you.
That's right. The prize. That's right. That's right. All right. So last time we covered the Zionist movement, and so today we're going to look at the kind of the polar opposite of the Zionist movement as far as God's purposes, and that is the Holocaust. So beginning the Holocaust. Because I think what we have to understand is that as we come into the 19th and 20th centuries, is that there are two, what I call, countervailing forces that are affecting the world that have to do with God's plan for the world. One, the first underlying force, which was the Lord's purposes to bring the Jewish people back to the land of Israel and to restore them to the Lord, bring them to Yeshua, which begins in a significant way in the 19th century and then more so in the 20th century. So we see that, and we saw it last time, is the amazing story of how God just kind of worked among the nations and the Jewish people started returning. And now we see the devil's plan to destroy the Jewish people. And the goal is, obviously from his perspective, is if he is able to destroy them, then the promises of God, the witness of God, is undermined completely for the world. Because if God's promises to them are not valid, then they're not valid to anybody. So that's really what's happening here, and this is what we see. So the question is, as we approach the Holocaust, is really, how did this happen? I mean, because when we're talking about Germany in the 19th and then into the 20th centuries, we're talking about the most advanced society in the world. I mean, we're not talking about like groups like Hamas or Hezbollah or Islamic fundamentalism, which are just completely crazy and, you know, do wicked and ungodly things. You know, we're talking about a highly advanced society. And so how do they get to that place where they just systematically destroy a whole people group that are integrated into their society and contribute massively to German society? I mean, it's just, it's unthinkable. And so what we're going to do is, well, it is the devil, yeah. But you have to be able to see what were the steps that the enemy used to get the German people to buy into this, this whole approach. And so that's what we're really going to begin today with. Is what I call the philosophy underlying the Holocaust before we actually get to the events of the Holocaust itself in World War II. So I want to begin back in the 1500s and 1600s. This is where European society was really changing. I mean, it had really changed even a little bit earlier under the Renaissance, but 1500s and 1600s, this was the period of the Reformation. It was a transformation of the church. And what you have is now societies that are forming throughout Europe that are God-centered societies. You have the Lutheran movement, the Puritans, the Anabaptists. You have all these groups that try to build a society that is God-centric, that's biblically centered, as opposed to something else. And so that was quite a change for the world at that point. And that those changes led to the political changes of the 1700s, which was beginning of what's called the Enlightenment. But more importantly is that the Reformation oriented people to think about their own relationship with God and their own individual rights before the Lord, in other words, in cooperation with him, that then led to political changes in the nations or in the empires, where people began to think that, wait a minute, we should also have rights before government. And so there were, of course, things like the American Revolution, the French Revolution, you know, the changes in England, where some of the great statements, political statements, was that man was created equal and was endowed by God with inalienable rights. So in other words, still the orientation was God has given us these rights, but we should have these rights in society. It shouldn't just be led by a dictator or a monarch and everybody else kind of obeys that person. But really everybody has some kind of rights. And so there's a change in the 1700s that a little bit more man-centric than that had been during the earlier period, but still it was really a revolutionary change throughout society, particularly in Western Europe and in the Americas. The 1800s, though, really is what is known as the Age of the Philosophers, and this is where things really change dramatically away from the things of God in society. And so these are the great philosophers of the 19th century, 1800s, people like Rousseau, Hume, Hobbes, Hegel, also Voltaire, there's others, and where they are now re-examining society in light of human philosophy, as opposed to understanding society as something that God is involved in and so on. And so we have the first person I really want to talk about, because this leads really to all the Holocaust teaching, is George Hegel, a philosopher from Germany from the late 1700s and early 1800s to the middle 1800s. And he does a lot of writing, and he writes a philosophy of history. And what he does is he takes history and he builds it upon what he calls, there are three principles, which are known as thesis, antithesis, and synthesis. And the idea is that, in his view, is that you have an existing political system, which would be the thesis. And that would be like a monarchy. That would be the common political system of that era. And now the antithesis of a monarchy would be a revolution, to overthrow the monarch. And so, and this is what you see in the United States. America is the colonies. You see this in France. And then you see it later throughout Western Europe, overthrowing the monarchies. And you move towards a synthesis, which is kind of the best of both. In other words, it's like you're taking the best of everything and you're merging it into something that's like better. And so you get like a democracy, which is what the movement of history, beginning in the 1700s and later, things start moving in that direction. And so there's a lot of truth in what Hegel teaches, but the problem with Hegel's teaching is that it really removes God from the works of history. In other words, before that, everybody understood that God was very much involved in human history and was moving things forward accordingly. But now with Hegel, God is out of the picture. Really, it's just human development, human evolution, in a sense. You know, human ideas that now make things better, so to speak. Okay. Karl Marx comes along after Hegel and takes the principles, Hegel's principles, it's known as dialecticism, and applies it to economics. And so what he does is he sees the thesis as capitalism, because by the time Marx, you know, Marx is now writing in the mid to late 1800s, and Marx sees that the thesis now, what has become the common economic experience of the West, has been capitalism, where you have wild inequality. You have the capitalists, the people that are making all the money, and then you have the industrial workers that are slaving in the industry and they're poor and so on like that. And so what he said, what basically his antithesis to the thesis of capitalism is what he calls the rise of the proletariat, or the, like the industrial workers. They rise up against these inequities in society. And the synthesis is this new concept called communism, where everybody's equal, right? Everybody shares in the wealth of society. Okay, so that's what, and of course, just like democracy becomes a very relevant and very very relevant kind of institution in Western Europe, communism, of course, ultimately takes control in Russia and then later in China and so on like that. And so that's where this applies. Now, the problem with, again, there's principles of communism, principles of the things that Karl Marx saw, they were true. Okay, there was horrible inequity and inequality and so on. And so there's principles in some of this that are true, just like what Hegel was saying was true. But the problem is that now God is removed from the provision of work. Remember, that it says in the Bible, in the book of Deuteronomy, that God has given us the ability to create wealth. And so, but now God is removed once again from work, and now doesn't matter what you earn, but it belongs to everybody, as opposed to you as an individual. So that's the principles of communism. So now we take those same principles that Hegel came up with, and we're going to apply them to biology. Charles Darwin, again, writing in the mid to late 1800s, takes these very same principles and applies them to biology. Of course, his principle is the survival of the fittest. And so what his thesis, antithesis, and synthesis is the thesis is you have a species of some sort, like say an animal species of some sort. And there's dramatic climatic change, which is the antithesis, like what he calls a countervailing force, something that impacts this species or whatever. And so, thus you have a new species, because it evolves, because the idea of the survival of the fittest, something evolves to be able to adapt to the climatic change. So Darwin's two greatest works are known as, the first one was The Origin of Species. This is where he went to this place off of the coast of South America.
Patagonia.
Yes. And he observed the penguins or whatever else, that not the penguins, there was some other animal, and he came up with his theories. And then he wrote later on The Descent of Man. So what I want to do, we want to examine Darwinism, because this is the basis of the Nazi philosophies. So let's look at it. And we want to look at The Origin of Species shortly after it came out. When it was first written, many philosophers found Darwin's theories troubling for the moral order of society. And this is what his former mentor said about Darwin's work and about man's moral nature. And I'm quoting his mentor. This is what it says: "Were it possible to break it, humanity, in my mind, no, excuse me, were it possible to break it, meaning the moral order, humanity in my mind would suffer a damage that might brutalize it and sink the human race into a lower grade of degradation than any into which it has fallen since its written record tells us of its history." So that was this guy's view of Darwin's work. He could see that what it could lead to was the destruction of the human race and bring it down to a level that had never been seen before. Darwinism ultimately undermined the moral and value of life. Now, what happens is, we're going to come to this in a minute, is that Darwin's works were largely on biology. You know, it was all on biology, basically. But what it develops into is what's called social Darwinism. The idea that these biological changes that occur through evolution also can reflect differences in the human race, so that some races are more biologically evolved than other races are. That's social Darwinism. And we're going to come to this in just a second. So this social Darwinism undermined the moral and value of life. The evolutionary process becomes the moral imperative, and it aided in the advance of eugenics. For those of you familiar with eugenics, which is the idea that you could remove the undesirables in society. In other words, that they needed to be removed, or cleansed, or sanitized, or do whatever, you know, and stuff, which also happened in the West, and not only in Germany. And some, because of this, advocated euthanasia and infanticide. Some argued that the evolutionary progresses in racial competition would lead to a struggle for existence among the races. That was the argument by these people. Now, one of the most significant social Darwinistic philosophers was a man by Ernest Haeckel. He was German, a German philosopher, very, very popular, and he wrote The Natural History of Creation, 1869. And he's the most famous and most influential in Germany. He said that morality was developed by evolution, and it could change history. And two of his books became the most popular nonfiction books in Germany when he was writing. And he was writing about these subjects. Darwin and others argued that humans with the worst character were throwbacks to an earlier, more primitive stage of evolutionary development. So in other words, that certain types of people were closer back to evolutionary beginnings, and they were not more advanced. The vast majority of those who were promoting evolutionary ethics and eugenics were scientists and physicians, particularly in Western Germany and in the United States. And those who were opposed, interestingly, were philosophers. In The Origin of Species, which was Darwin's first work, he said this: "Let the strongest live and the weakest die." That's what he wrote. Now, prior to Darwinism, the sanctity of human life was the dominant thinking in Europe, and so it was enshrined in liberal human rights ideology. This was like what we were talking about earlier. These philosophies earlier, like the 1500s, 1600s, 1700s Enlightenment, the idea that the sanctity of human life was the dominant theory. This was the idea that God had created all of humanity, and every single human had value. There was human dignity and value for everybody. Now that's changed under this thing. Afterwards, after Darwinism takes hold of science and philosophy, infanticide, euthanasia, abortion, and suicide become common in Western Europe and later in America. Most German psychologists adopted views of the human mind of this guy, Ernest Haeckel, and that the human mind was biologically based, and so on. In the late 19th and early 20th century, many German scientists recognized what we call biological inequality. It was a fundamental component of Darwinian theory. In other words, biological inequality meaning that certain races were unequal or less able than other races. That was the beginning. And those with less value, which were non-European races, the disabled, and the economically unproductive, were among some people, they were considered to be worthless. So you can see where things are headed. There was a tremendous, these writings, this idea of biological differences in the races and so on, had influenced psychiatry dramatically in the 19th and earliest 20th century, particularly in Germany. And two leading German professors were arguing that there is a need to segregate the inferior so that they could not reproduce. And they warned against having false compassion for the inferior, since our healthy offspring have the right to be protected from decay through those who are genetically pestilent. See, and this, in other words, this is what is now being bought into throughout society, among the educated. In other words, not the, you know, backward, you know, uneducated folks. In Hackel's work, Natural History of Creation, he stressed that human inequality, especially racial inequality, and this is what he said, quote, this is like shocking, quoting him, "The difference between the lowest humans and the highest apes are smaller than the difference between the lowest and the highest humans." In other words, he's making the connection that humans and apes can be very similar. And in 1868, he listed 10 different species of humans, where he categorized humans in various categories. So, before the 1890s, biological racists were focused on differences between European and non-European races. Toward the end of the 19th century, racial distinctions and the supremacy of the Germans became the highlight while denigrating the Jews. So it was by this point, towards the end of the 19th century, they took these theories of differences among the races and then basically elevated the Germanic race and lowered the Jewish race. The Jewish race now was being attacked for this reason. Hackel, same guy here in Germany, he advocated for the killing of the weak and the sick. It was the logical consequence of Darwinism. He said that the mentally ill, lepers, cancer patients, and others with incurable diseases are burdens to society and need to be eliminated. They said Darwinism made the death of the inferior seem inevitable, even good, and it becomes a moral good to get rid of the inferior in society. By the early 20th century, the key to progress was the annihilation of lower races. And so this is first practiced in what is known as the Herero Revolt in southwestern Africa, which is Namibia, basically. It was a revolt of the Hereros, I don't know how you pronounce that, the Hereros, against the Germans. This was a German colony, southwest Africa, Namibia. They rose up against them, and the Germans wiped out 80% of the population. It was basically a racial war. They wanted to eliminate all these inferior people. That was the idea behind it. It was widespread in the German press that the races were locked into a Darwinian struggle for existence, and it would result in the annihilation of the inferior races. In The Descent of Man, Darwin's second book, he wrote this: "At some future period, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace throughout the world the savage races." Hackel, in his work, said he used the annihilation of the American Indians and the Aborigines as examples of a good destruction of inferior races. This was the natural result of the evolution of mankind. Now, taking all this and applying it to Adolf Hitler. Hitler was not amoral. What I mean, amoral, in other words, because he genuinely believed that the world would be a better place with the annihilation of inferior members of society. This is what he believed. He saw it as a Darwinian struggle for existence, especially among the races. That is the sole arbiter of morality. The sole determinant of morality would be the destruction of inferior races. The highest good would be to cooperate with the evolutionary process. That's how Hitler saw things. And so he saw it as a two-pronged strategy. One was eugenics, in other words, to make sure that the blood of Germans was not mixed with others, but rather was only German and so on like that, to improve the German race, and a racial struggle and warfare outside of Germany to be able to annihilate the inferior races. That's the idea. In his view, of course, the Jews were immoral, greedy, deceitful, and they were the greatest threat to human existence and the greatness of the German race. Hitler had read numerous books on racism, racial struggle, the inequality of races, and he combined that with a virulent anti-Semitism to become the person that he was to become. So accordingly, whatever promoted the evolutionary progress was good. Whatever hindered it was morally bad. It was what's called the Malthusian struggle. Malthus was a philosopher that talked about the overpopulation of the world and that the weaker would have to be eliminated. And so,
like the globalists today, right?
Yeah, I mean, whatever, you know. But this was the reality. So, the last two people we want to talk about before we get to the Holocaust itself is other writers. A man by the name of Baron Gobenau wrote in the late 1800s. He wrote on the essay on the inequality of mankind, same idea, which we've already talked about. What he did was, he divided humans into biological categories, made it really clear. And so he basically said that the males with the strongest characteristics would find the females with the strongest characteristics, and they would carry on the evolutionary process. And the weaker species, as they procreate, they would debilitate and they would die out over time. That was his. And then the other guy I want to mention is Lanz von Liebenfels, wrote from Germany, the title of his book, Theological Zoology. And, he was Austrian. And what he did was he took the races and put them into specific categories so that the Germanic race was the highest category of race. And then he basically just, you know, categorized them and listed them in order. The next group down were like the Celts from England, and then the French, and then the Spanish, Portuguese. But now it's like they were affected somewhat by climate, so they weren't as evolutionary evolved. And then you get these long lists of people going down to the Slavs and the Russians, and then finally the Africans, and at the very bottom, Jews. That's Liebenfels. And it's what's odd about all this is that these guys are German, Austrian, and everything else. The Jews were very much integrated into society, and they had become very successful. And to consider, it's just so odd to think that they are like, even if you're thinking about in terms of biology and all this craziness, to think that they're the lowest race when they've become very successful, it just seems really odd. But, you know, it's everything was colored by anti-Semitism that had been running for centuries throughout Europe, millennia actually, and so on. And this is basically what happens. What time do we have?
10:31.
Now, Hitler was living in Vienna at the time that Liebenfels wrote his book, and he read it, as well as other things. It was very fashionable to be an anti-Semite at that time. And there had already was ordinances in Austria that was discriminating against Jews. The key to the destruction of the Jewish people was a racial definition. Just like, because up to now, in the past, the definition, Jews were targeted because of their religion. But now it's not religion. It's race. And it's the idea that this Darwinian theories of race shows somehow that the Jews are the lowest race and that they must ultimately be destroyed. And so that's what helps to isolate the Jews and so on. Now, Germany at the time, as we've already mentioned, was the leader of the world. It was the most advanced society in the world. Prior to World War I, it was by far the most advanced society in the world. It was the leader in education, science, art, chemistry, in the pharmaceuticals. It was the most advanced society. It was like, you know, it's like the United States today. Basically, it's similar in that sense. It had the best universities, or the German universities. The Germans had electrical appliances before anybody had electrical appliances at that time. They had the best transportation system. They had the top inventors. They had an enormous respect for science. That was the Germans. But what changed German society was World War I. And we've already talked about World War I earlier. It was a disastrous war. There was millions and millions of people that died. The generation of 1914, which was the beginning of the war, is often known as the lost generation because so many people died from the war effort. And as a result of the war, revolutions occurred all throughout afterwards, including the Russian Revolution, where the Russian monarchy collapses and the rise of communism. You have the defeat of the Germans, and the Kaiser abdicates from his role, and they put in place a new hybrid system that fails completely. Italy's government abdicates. The Austro-Hungarian Empire collapses. And so, you know, you have a complete, and you have all these new countries that suddenly develop in Europe. Czechoslovakia, you know, you've got Poland, which is a brand new country for after hundreds of years. So there was all kinds of things that happened, dramatic changes. In Europe, after the war, was in a complete disaster. And the Germans were looking for an explanation as to how they could have lost this war. I mean, they were considered the most advanced society. They had the best military. And so how did they lose this? The Treaty of Versailles, which helped to conclude the war, basically makes the Germans responsible for the war and imposes an incredible amount of reparations upon the Germans to pay the Allies for all the destruction of the war. The Germans are assigned the moral guilt for causing the war. And the German society, can't understand what happened. And so they believe that what they're being told is that the German army, was stabbed in the back by the civilian politicians who are liberal, communists, and Jews. Those are the people who were targeted by the Germans. The military had questioned the advisability of entering the war. It was the Jewish people again that caused it. And now Germany was a second-rate power. They were disarmed. It was the Jews that destroyed the war effort because they undermined the morale of the country. There's fear and uncertainty everywhere, and anti-Semitism is breaking out dramatically. And it's the Treaty of Versailles leads to leads up to the Second World War. And so what happens is Germany ends up having to relinquish a lot of territory following World War I. So this is the German Empire just before the war, before World War I. So you can see they've got a lot of territory here, if you can just remember that picture. And now you've got the new order of the... And like I said, so you have Czechoslovakia, a brand new country. They take a chunk out of Germany. Poland, brand new country, they take a chunk out of Germany and so on like that. France and these countries take a chunk out of Germany over here in the west, known as the Saarland. So Germany now is a smaller country as a result, and their lands have been taken. It creates more and more problems. The Germans, let's go back here. The Treaty of Versailles leads to the construction of a new government in Germany known as the Weimar Republic, which lasts for those years. It was a representative government kind of designed after the U.S. system. And so they had a parliament known as the Reichstag. Most people opposed the government because they saw it as kind of the humiliation of the war effort. And then there were staggering financial crises in Germany because of the reparations that were imposed upon them from the Treaty of Versailles. So to give you an example of what happens, in November of 1921, to give you a currency equivalence or currency exchange rate, there were 8 German marks to 1 U.S. dollar. So 8 German marks to 1 U.S. dollar in 1921. 1 year later, 8 billion marks to 1 U.S. dollar. So it was like the financial system completely collapsed. It was worthless. And through loans from the United States and others, the German economy was somewhat rebuilt in the mid-1920s and so on. But political groups started attacking the Weimar Republic strenuously, and of course, largely by this new party that developed, known as the National Socialist German Workers' Party, or the Nazis. And so in 1923, this party, led by Adolf Hitler, who had been an officer in World War I, they attempt a revolt against the German government in the southern part of Germany, in Bavaria. It's known as the Putsch. And Hitler and his followers try to overthrow the government of Bavaria. They are crushed. This revolt is crushed by the German army. Hitler is then put into jail and given a 5-year term, of which he only serves 1 year. But he becomes a political celebrity and hero. And he writes his famous autobiography known as Mein Kampf, Mein Struggle, 1925, where he lays out his plans to make Germany great, to destroy the Jews, and to take over the world. And so I just want to read a couple of short selections from Mein Kampf to give you an idea here. What time do we have?
10:39.
Okay. So just a couple of selections. He says, "Hence today I believe that I am acting in accordance with the will of the Almighty Creator by defending myself against the Jew. I am fighting for the work of the Lord." He says another place, here he, meaning the Jew, stops at nothing. And in his vileness, he becomes so gigantic that no one need be surprised if among our people the personification of the devil as the symbol of all evil assumes the living shape of the Jew. And then again, he says, "The end is not the only end of the freedom of the peoples oppressed by the Jew, but also the end of this parasite upon the nations. After the death of his victim, the vampire sooner or later dies too." So that's some of Adolf Hitler's Mein Kampf. And so what sets things off, he's in jail, but then he's released. But then the Great Depression hits in 1929 that affects the entire world. And so the German economy completely collapses. By 1930, 30% of the Germans are unemployed. And the government is being blamed, and Hitler, as the head of his party, is attacking the government. In September of 1930, the Nazi Party had 12 members in the Reichstag. And in the next election, 1932, they went from 12 members to 107, the largest party in the Reichstag. It wasn't a majority, but it was still the largest, 1932. And it took only one more year for Hitler to manipulate things that he was appointed chancellor, or basically president, of Germany in January of 1933. And now he is the leader of the country. And he basically just said, give me four years and I will bring Germany out of depression and reestablish its prominence in the world. And he ultimately actually does that. He's successful in that sense. And he transforms Germany, but not for the good, but for the evil. And so the Nazis had a very simple political program, which was those who were responsible for the German defeat in World War I would be punished. And those were the Jews. They would be removed from German life. And so what does that mean? That ultimately means the total decimation, first to the Jews in Germany, and then to all of them in the conquered nations that Germany will ultimately overcome, which includes Norway, Denmark, the Netherlands, Belgium, France, Luxembourg, Hungary, Yugoslavia, Romania, Poland, and the Soviet Union, as he ultimately seeks to destroy them. And that is where we'll leave off today. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we see the tragedy, Lord God. We see the tragedy of dehumanization, Lord. And we see it in our day. We see dehumanization in our day where people accuse others of terrible things and so on, Lord. And Father, we don't want to be parties to dehumanization and seeing one group as worse than another, and we've got to take over them and destroy them. Lord, Father, everyone, Lord God, is a child of ultimately is your creation, Lord, and your desire is to bring salvation, not destruction, to the world, Lord. Father, we just pray, Lord, help us to really understand, Lord, what happened here and what happened to the Jewish people, Lord, and what the enemy's plans were and what they still are, Lord God, to destroy the Jewish people no matter what, to destroy the witness, your witness in this world. Lord, help us to be those on your side, Lord God, on the side of salvation, on the side of deliverance, on the side of peace, Lord, Father, to bring about your purposes in this world, Lord God. Just give us wisdom, O Lord, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay.
I didn't realize.